No matter where we are now, within the world today, of course, we have the coming up of the Oriental people, we have the emphasis on nationalism, we have the fact that the church is becoming active and vocal in the new countries, that there is an ecumenical movement going on in the world and other factors. In the light of all these things, it becomes very unimportant whether I can make a statement and defend it successfully. The important thing, of course, is that we concentrate all our attention on one objective, that the gospel be preached in its purity and the sacraments rightly administered throughout all the world. And you ask, what shall I do in my ministry? See to it that those two things are done first and foremost. They are the things that are building the church and that are making it grow. And then we will never solve all of our problems. Missouri Synod never has, as you see from this. But it is not going to be it today, and nor will it be that in the future. As long as we're in the world, we will be a struggling church, living partly under fear, partly under hope.
Thank you, Dr. Lichter. I think if you ever need recommendations of a training caller, you can get to quite a few out of this year, too, the way you went down that list of synods. It's interesting to see, too, how the recent witness reacting to this research conference simply said it's Missouri against all the rest. And I'm sure Mr. Simpson has been made during the 15 minutes. In planning this meeting, and I'm sorry for your peace of mind, Professor Franklin insisted that Professor Lincoln must talk at least twice as long as he would talk. So we're not planning another presentation of this third dimension. We do want to give you time for questioning. But one of the characteristics of our church today is a real vigorous desire to be under the word at all costs, regardless of personal inclinations, personal ambitions, whatever it might be, to be under the word. Synod has therefore encouraged a very careful scriptural study of the theology of fellowship. Both Professor Thompson and Professor Luther participated in the formulation of this document. Professor Thompson will now review the theological principles by which we wish to be guided for us, and then there will be time for questions and discussion. Professor Thompson.
Now, I'm assuming that all of you have some degree or another acquainted with the document, and probably with its immediate history, that is the result of a resolution passed by our Synod in 1966, asking for comprehensive studies on these matters, namely fellowship, prayer fellowship, and unionism. Information available by 1959. We made them a comprehensive report. We didn't make it by 1959. Now, our committee consisting of Professor Turner and Pearson, of Springfield, and Professor Lincoln, myself, from here, pretty early in the study, which is a long and a rather organizing one, settled pretty much on a number of basic aims and principles that should guide us in our work. One was that we could try for a broad scriptural base. We could try to base, if you might call the sound by hold of the Romans 16:17 or 2:5 chapter, as our history of time had crept into our thinking, that undue, so that we wanted to treat it broadly. This had, as a corollary, the fact that we wanted to treat it first and foremost positively. That we wanted to appreciate first and foremost and work from there the givenness of the fellowship of all believers in Christ, of all men who call Jesus Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead. We didn't want to begin with making of divisions in our country, but come then in the perspective of this givenness of fellowship of all Christians. In other words, we want to return a note of moderation to the ideal fellowship that we give thanks to God that qualifies the unutterable gift of fellowship. Well, I think in a way we were really planning for a theology of fellowship, a completely theocentric, that is a God in Christ view of that fellowship between churches and ministers. Now, by design and purpose, a rather naive and simple little study, we try to take the broad apparent lines. There's a lot of work that still can be done and should be done. For instance, we didn't go into the image of God idea, which I think is of great importance, the body of Christ, the church and its mouth, have a more implicit and explicit image. But we try to place the broad facts of God dealing with man and how it establishes fellowship between man and God on they're not bonded friends. First question, the broad theology of fellowship, if God created man's fellowship, if man destroyed it, and fallen man negates it, if God has recorded in Jesus Christ, if God bestows it upon us, that he claims for it the whole life of man, living with that fellowship, and sensing with that fellowship, and regarding with that fellowship. And that has met the pretty general acceptance, both within our synod and in the synodical council. But when we went beyond that, in the second part, I'm trying to find some practical guidance for some very pressing questions, the questions of unionism and the prayer fellowship for our civic occasion, or some of the specific interventions that we ran into more difficult. So I'd like to spend just a few minutes trying to make clear to you just what you were trying to do there. And the view is not only the committee, our faculties, of course, reviewed this work, criticized it, and returned it to us with the question, so it's a two-faculty document. For one thing, we try to define the applicability of the traditional passages a little more precisely, a little more exegetical carefulness than had apparently been the case, at least in some quarters previously. It's how does Romans 16, 17 apply? It's how does Matthew 7 apply? And Titus 3 and so on? Since we try to recall Walter's definition of a heretic, at least to some extent. We try to define realistically, or as a theological realism, just what unionism and what separatism is. We try to point out, without referring to them, the limitations of any, even the best, confessional organization of fellowship, such as we have, the blessing of our synod. But we can't actualize that, and not, at least for all practical purposes, although the church ended with its boundaries. Finally, it was founded for a united defense against schism and sectarianism, among other things, for which it is our duty as dignitaries not to get sectarian. And especially, we tried to find a true story, a place in the passage from which we could answer this. And also, we employed a passage that had not apparently previously been employed in any fellowship and both of fellowship discussions, Galatians 2:14, the idea of walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That we wanted to see doctrinal differences in relation to this central and all overarching fact of the truth of the gospel. Not in order to make men indifferent to them, not in order to evade the questions that they raise, but in order to enable a church to evaluate them properly and to overcome them by the help of the Spirit of God. Now, we do see the fellowship question as a pretty accepted history. And so it's not surprising that the tensions that lived in the past arise now, that our work has aroused both positive and some negative reactions. It was the immediate occasion and the tragic thing for the birth of our fanatical conference brethren, we were confident in our region since. They maintain that we have in this document left to assert the scriptural position of the fanatical conference. I think that judgment was seriously made, and we have to honor the conferences that made it. But I think there are two things there that need to be noted. I think Dr. Luther Sobey has told us that the historical position of the Synodical Conference is not quite as monolithic and as uniform as is presupposed in that statement. And I told the conference better not after a synod. I thought they were oversimplifying, but we thought that we were returning to the roots and fountains of Missouri in the position taken by Walter earlier, rather than breaking with the tradition. But the whole tragedy was, of course, we began too late. That we didn't start early enough to face together the complexities of the question of fellowship, both in its historical aspect and its scriptural aspect. And this, with a scriptural foundation, is, of course, one that we have to take very seriously. And the underlying it, I think, a very great question, and that is a criticism of any theory, and it's an answer to that question too. What is Bible? What is a genuine hermeneutic? What is a genuine exegesis? Is it a lamp unto our feet by which men must walk? As men, employing wisdom from on high, and making decisions in the light of that wisdom? Or is it big rabbit on it, it's a dog race. It's something you can get on and ride along. When you're accused of breaking the fourth of scripture practices, of not relying on your applicability, what underlies that, the whole conception of what the Word of God speaking to us here and now is and how it works, and the whole hermeneutical methodological question. So once more it becomes a thing. It's a two great problems that really are fermenting in the church today. Church and scripture, I think, are very closely related. Whatever criticism can be very positive, and I think our overseas brethren, for instance, has suggested a new approach within the Samaritan conference, that we begin specifically with the church and the mark of the church, along the lines of the Lutheran confession. I think that's a very promising approach, and if it would lead to a better understanding with our now separated brother in the Samaritan conference, by all means we should attempt. If it shows up some lack of balance, deficiency or plain wrongness in our own document, I think that we should by all means face that too. God uses us to help each other first. Most of the criticisms have been along the line of the use of scripture. And I think some of it has been overstated, and I think we'll have to look for the answer along the lines I've indicated. What is scripture? What is interpretation of scripture? What is the application of scripture? The group within Missouri, for instance, said of us that we limit the scope and applicability of a number of passages without scriptural warrant. That's true. And it has to be taken seriously. But I think the big question to arise without scriptural warrant. Everybody limits the scope of questions, you accept to our law. And what we'd like to be fair behind is, where is the absence of scriptural law? Our Lord completely did it when he said, again it was written. He was limiting scripture by scripture. Now, if you're going to follow a flat mechanical proceeding of the letter of scripture, in the famous description of the day of the Lord, it's where you met a lion and you turned around and you met a bear and you somehow got away from the bear and ran home and leaned tiny against the wall and the serpent dropped down from the rafter and bit you. That is the day of the Lord. If you ignore the setting in which it occurs, you're just going to run into endless difficulties. I'll say that because the thing is not limiting the applicability, and that's not where the argument should take place, but without scriptural law. Amos has great things to say about the great teaching of God, and God alone will open up for his people when he raises up the Jews of David that is called, and all of that other intentions that is to come. Well, that I think is the heart of the matter, and the heart of the criticism, and the place for a peaceful discussion with those who differ with the doctrine they should begin. The hermeneutical, exegetical, and very practical question. I think we all know that a situation like this has its own level of matter. As the New Testament record itself shows our errors in the other aspects of the church. I think it should be good. But we have brethren that are so vitally concerned about the application of scripture and about the doctrine of scripture. But we have around us men who are free to hear the voice of the good shepherd, Pastor David, the certainly, but they are free to hear that voice and the desire to walk in obedience. Thank you, Professor Sampson. We would now invite questions addressed to either of these men. We can put our resources here too in answering them, with the general thought that this is not intended to be the last word by any means, but considerably will spill over into knowledge of discussion later on. In the same way, the fellowship and faith. Professor Luther, we think we are based on and of my own, but over against tradition, we have to do two things. We have to honor them for all of their worth, and we have to be willing to critically examine them for what they're not worth. We can either be a slave to tradition or a rebel against it. For one thing, I think we all believe in the continuity of the Christian church. And so we do establish our identity with the Christian church from the apostolic, from the days of Christ and on the present time. And that also means that the gospel which was preached throughout the church is an identity for us. On the other hand, your answer is also yes. I think very often people do lose the power of the thing and are caught with the habit, which no longer applies. So that danger is certainly there. For the individual, it means an honest, careful study of the scriptures at all times, clear insights into the situation in which you is living, and valid application for those times. So, but we do not want to destroy either the vertical or the horizontal line. We are undeniably both a part of the Christian church. Any other questions?
I think that this will come up for specific discussion somewhat later on. And yet again, take the form of a specific conversation. And I think that you would be asking one or the other of us to function as prophet, and so often prophet functions a lot, that we might best just hold this off for a couple of weeks, because I think we're going to be in better position to say something helpful to you at that time. We don't want to avoid the question at all, but we can't help you too much at this time. Time for one more. For clarity, are you talking about the first statement on fellowship or the theology? Yes.
The Arthurian document is referring to quotations from the Old Testament in the New. No. It is not a question of whether our Lord's words, for instance, have a verbatim record in the gospel. I think that's quite a question more intentionally.
Dean, did you want to say a word or two here at the end? I think my time says our time is up.